Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are an awesome, holy God, and we can come into your presence to worship you and hear from your word. And we pray tonight that we'd have that right perspective of who you are and who we are. We are yours by your grace and mercy alone, and we thank you for that great privilege. Open your word to us, we pray tonight. Amen. Well, good evening, and great to be with you again. There's that famous scene in John's Gospel where Jesus gets talking to a woman from the region of Samaria whom he meets next to a well. And as she draws water from the well, Jesus tells her many things that are new and surprising. For example, he tells her that she could have living water, which she's pretty keen to get because then she won't have to go to the well every time. And he says, you know, you get this living water, you'll never be thirsty again. He ends by telling her, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of the worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 to 24. Worshipping in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman would be happening and that she should be doing. And this evening we're looking at true worship as we study Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7 under the title Chasing God. And it's very interesting. You'd think in the Bible God would be mentioned a lot in every book of the Bible. In Ecclesiastes, God is not mentioned that often. He's just sort of very much there in the background, and it's all about questions about God and about the meaning of life. But in this section, in seven verses, God is mentioned six times. So this is a real focus on God and what it means to worship him truly, in spirit and in truth. It all starts, verse 1, with my first heading, the right approach. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. I've got a question for us, and I don't think it's too unfair, and it's certainly related to what we're considering. The question is this: how many of us took time to pray on our own before the Lord before we came out to worship together tonight? I think it's a fair question. And I ask that of myself at other times. If I go to a church, it may have been a rush, and I haven't just done it. But when we think about it for a moment, if we want a really deep and meaningful encounter with our Heavenly Father, it makes sense, doesn't it, to prepare ourselves, to be in that spiritual zone, if you like, to be thinking along God's thoughts, to perhaps even look at the reading we might be having for that morning, that evening. To take time. It makes good sense, as I say, if we want a meaningful and special encounter with God. It'll certainly be the richer and the deeper for it. There's no laws about doing it, but it's just a good idea, isn't it? This isn't the temple, but Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is here by his Spirit. We have come to worship him. Weren't the band just great earlier on? Just brilliant. And we just worshiped him in song and praise. Tim led us in confession. It's great to worship together. Even better if together as a body we are truly focused on Jesus. And as individuals, as we come to worship, we are again truly focused on him. Guard your steps. Verse 1 has the sense of watch your step. It seems people were heading for the temple, the house of God, without really preparing themselves. And let's remember, at that time, around 2,900 years ago, it was taught and believed that God's Spirit dwelt in the temple itself, in the Holy of Holies. It's where God lived. So the author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher as we call him, is saying, please don't be casual and carefree as you go to the temple. I mean, some people in the day of the prophet Malachi brought wounded lambs and bulls and other things for sacrifice, thinking that God wouldn't notice. Maybe the priest wouldn't, because it'll cover it up. Well, it means that, you know, we don't have to eat that one. It's a bit bruised and not so nice, and we can give that to God. And they thought that was okay. Well, Malachi and God have a few things to say to them. We're to meet with God on his terms, with total sincerity of heart. 200 or so years after the teacher wrote Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah the prophet was specifically told by God to stand at the gate of the temple and declare, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord.'" You see, they thought, well, if we're in the temple, we're safe. We're okay. We're in God's house. We must be very spiritual. They deceived themselves. They thought by just being in the temple, they were fine. In fact, God would probably be really pleased with them. After all, they're there in the place of worship. What more was there to do? "A lot more," says Jeremiah. It's how we approach God in worship that matters, isn't it? And Ecclesiastes is sending out the same message. Guard your step when you go to the house of God. Think about what you're doing, who you'll be meeting with. God Almighty himself. That's what the teacher is saying to the people who would read this, and that's what God would say to us, wouldn't he? A key way to have the right approach in worship, according to the teacher, is to listen. Verse 1, "Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." Now, the worshiper may well be well-meaning. He or she brings the sacrifices to the temple for various rituals that need to be gone through, sin offerings, burnt offerings, offering for a new child, or whatever it happens to be. But it just becomes mechanical. Sadly, there's no spiritual engagement. Yes, they've come to the temple. That's good. But they're so busy focusing on getting the sacrifices carried out, they never take time to listen to the teaching in the temple. Do you remember Mary and Martha in Jesus' day? They were good friends of Jesus. They were the sisters of Lazarus. And Jesus often used to stay with them when he came to Jerusalem. And they were in Bethany, I think, was the place where they had their house. And on one occasion, Jesus goes and he's talking, but one of them is really busy doing all the cooking, getting everything ready. And the other sister is just sitting at Jesus' feet. I haven't checked this out, and I can't remember which sister did what, but you know, you could go home and read it. And the one sister says, "You're not helping me. You know, there's so much to prepare. We've got Jesus here. We've got guests. We've got things to do." And Jesus basically says, "Look, she made the better choice to listen to me. Now, you can do all the cooking and whatever you need to do, but actually, she's done the better thing." And he was right. I mean, isn't the food that she was receiving just by listening to the words of Jesus far better than anything else? It's a question of priority, and it's a question of approach. These people had no time to listen to God's voice and be fashioned by it. And as a result, the teacher says their sacrifices are the sacrifices of fools. And they don't have any awareness that they're doing wrong. He writes, they do not know that they do wrong. In fact, they probably have very little real awareness of their sinfulness at all. Because if people fail to listen to God's voice, it's impossible really to have a living faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. You and I need to spend time in the word, listening to God's voice, allowing God's spirit to change us and make us more like Jesus. That's the route to the right approach to worship. the Word and Spirit active in our hearts and lives. I wonder what that might look like for you this coming week. Just think about that. So right approach. Second, the right perspective. Verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. It's fair to say that the world is packed with a good sprinkling of talkers and quieter ones. I don't know where you see yourself. I guess I'm a bit of a talker. Jordan would probably say so. Poor guy, he's got the office next to mine, so I'm always bantering. My aunt, my great aunt Helen, she used to call me gramophone when I was little because I just never stopped talking. Actually, this lady, she's in a special unit in Sydney, and she's lost her memory and things are difficult for her. But you know who her best buddy is? This is a real digression. Her best buddy is the former lead singer of AC/DC. She's 90 and he's 62. And you can barely separate them. They get on really well. So they're just... I know Jordan likes AC/DC, so I'll just throw that one in. Oh. He says that it might be the lead guitarist. He says the lead singer's dead, so I could be wrong. But, or were you a quieter one or a talker? I don't know where you see yourself fitting in on that spectrum, but when it comes to the worship of God, how do we fare? How do we fare before God? The teacher is saying we're to be self-disciplined if we're to offer true worship. The people in Solomon's day may have thought God would be impressed with lots of words, prayers, sacrifices, and songs, but that wasn't so. Jesus himself makes a similar point in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 6, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." As that great sage of our times, one Miss Lisa Simpson of The Simpsons once said, "It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." We live in an age, don't we, when the silent void must be filled with music, with chatter, with TV, with radio, phoning a friend. People are afraid of silence, afraid of quiet. And that attitude can spill over into worship. We've no time on our own or with others to be still before God. But there's a good reason why we should stop and refrain from saying too much before God. And the reason is there in verse 2. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. The teacher gives us the perspective we need to worship as we should. God is the focus of true worship, not our words or our actions or, in the Old Testament days, our sacrifices. No, God is in heaven, we're on earth. That says it all, doesn't it? He even knows what we need before we ask. So verse 2, let your words be few. In preparing this sermon, I've been drawn time and again to the Sermon on the Mount. So much here in Ecclesiastes 5 finds an echo in Jesus' teaching there about real spirituality, which is sincere, honest, not showy, but humble and God-focused. The Lord's Prayer itself, which comes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, begins with the perspective the teacher desires. "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you notice half the Lord's Prayer is gone and you and I haven't been mentioned yet? Doesn't that tell us something? God is our priority. The first half of the Lord's Prayer is all about God, who he is. It's his kingdom, his will, and his heaven. And when you and I pray, let's always remember to have a true God focus. The more we have that perspective of God in his heaven, in our prayer, in our worship, then the more our concerns and our hopes and fears and struggles will fade away in the glory and the splendor of his greatness. I mean, if you're really worried about something, and then you see a glorious sunset or a fantastic sunrise or just an amazing mountain or something like that, just pales into significance what we might be carrying. You think, well, God is a big God. He's great. He's all powerful. He's made all this. What am I worrying so much about? It's interesting that Jesus often took the things just of the natural world. Do you remember, again in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, why do you worry about what you might wear? And he talks about the fields, how the lilies clothe the field. It's beautiful. So don't you think that God's going to be able to clothe you? Don't worry about that. Or the food you'll eat. The birds get their food. Your Father in heaven feeds them. Why do you worry? He often takes the natural world and say, look, God's in control. He's sovereign. Whatever you're carrying at the moment, God has the biggest of shoulders to see us through and to take our cares and worries on himself. God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He wants the very best for us. And yes, of course, we do need to bring our prayers to him, show we depend on him. But we must also have the confidence we should have in his sovereign power. The writer of the Hebrews writes in chapter 10, he writes this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. We can come with confidence before our God. We have a great God. So the right perspective, the right approach, and finally the right attitude. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Making vows or promises before God in the temple was a big part of worship in Solomon's day and went back to Deuteronomy. Let me just read a bit of what Moses said to the people of Israel. If you make a vow to the Lord, your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Our word must be our bond with our God. Yesterday, I was at an auction for a house. I put my hand up twice. I wasn't fortunate, but I had a go. And the thing is with an auction is it was made very clear to me by the vendor and the mortgage broker. You know, at an auction, when you put your hand up and you get it, you pay. There's no questions. It's not like a private sale where you've got 3 days to sort of think, well, have I done the right thing? At an auction, you've made a promise, you've made a pledge, you put your hand up, you pay on the spot. So we just made sure we had the money in the bank account and or as much as we could for a 20% mortgage and all that sort of thing. But you know, you have to go through with it. You have to carry it through. You've made a promise in front of all these people, and there were lots of people there, which is probably why we didn't get the property. But before God, if people in the Old Testament were making these promises, they had to go through with them. People might make a vow in the temple before the priest or the temple messenger, which might be another name for the priest, and say, Lord God, I've got a very injured foot, and if that heals up fully, I will pay you 10 shekels as a way of saying my thanks to you. There might be prayers like that said before the priest. And if a healing came to that person, they would be expected to go back to the temple and pay their 10 shekels. But clearly, the teacher is having to write this because people weren't paying up. They might get their healing, but well, I'll keep the 10 shekels. I need that to buy a new cow or whatever it happens to be. So they don't bother. They've made that promise before God. And God is holy and God is sovereign. And God loves them, but he doesn't like a dirty deal. He doesn't like dishonesty. He likes integrity. Such promises or vows, as I say, would be made in front of the priest, and the priest would expect the money to be paid to him. If people don't keep their promise, then as verse 5 says, it is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it, which is very much what Deuteronomy was saying. God wants integrity and honesty from his people. Hannah made a vow to God, saying that she longed to have a child and that she would dedicate that child to the Lord. And Hannah was true to her word. She had a child, Samuel, who became a prophet, and he was dedicated to the Lord, just as she'd promised he would be. God certainly doesn't want excuses and evasions, such as in verse 6, where the sin of breaking a promise is made the worse by trying to con the priest. And of course, that means conning God. Verse 6, do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. It's like saying, I didn't really mean it. I had a toothache, or I was feeling dizzy. I didn't know what I was doing. And 10 shekels is too much. I'm sorry. Get someone else. God is not a God to abuse in that way. And there are consequences with that. As it goes on to say in that second half of the verse, why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Which in essence is saying, look, I don't want to get, you know, tough here, but if you made a promise to me in my house in the temple and you break it, there are consequences. I didn't ask you to make that promise or that pledge, but you did freely, and you've got to come true on it. And don't try any of these evasions. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 5, those new followers of Jesus, Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the early church, and they were very involved, and they had some money, which they would said they would dedicate to the Lord. Acts 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira trying to make out that they'd sold the property and brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept to yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Well, that sent a message through the early church, didn't it? I mean, obviously that's not the norm, but God was sending a message at the very early days of the Christian church, don't mess with me. I am holy and I deserve to be treated honorably. And I guess in the early church, people realized what they were dealing with here. And that's why the teacher says to these people who are making these vows, you don't know who you're dealing with. Get right with me. Have the right attitude. So let's be careful. I wonder what kind of promises we've made to God in our own private sort of devotions. Lord, please do this in my life and ... I wonder if you've made a promise like that. You know, I'll pray more, or I'll do more for you, or I'll give more, whatever. Just do this and that'd be really brilliant. I think we've got to just be careful. I mean, obviously, we've got a forgiving God. He loves us. Of course he does. And we're not, you know, and then Ananias and Sapphira sort of, you know, tranche, as it were, I'm sure. But we do need to be careful. We've got to remember who we are and who God is. God is in heaven. We are on earth. There is a difference. And it's not like just making a promise to a mate, I'll see you, you know, downtown Friday, what, 7 o'clock? And we don't show. We get a something else crops up. We never text, never tell them. And they say, well, hold on a minute. You know, I waited half an hour for you. Where were you? You know, he's got a right to be a bit angry. This is a hugely different level. This is God we've let down. And I'm sure our friend, we shouldn't have grieved and let down. But let's think of the promises we make to God. Let's treat him honorably. Because it all ends with verse 7 like this. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. In verse 3, there'd been a mention of dreams. Basically, lots of worry or overwork make people have dreams. They don't help us at all. They're pretty meaningless. They don't do anything for us. And many words mark the speech of a fool. You know, lots of words don't achieve anything. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. They don't do anything. But one thing really works is fear of God. Therefore, fear God. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. If we're wise, we fear God as awesome and as all holy. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men and women. We are spiritual beings made by God. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. We're to remember God. We're made by God. We're made as eternal beings. But the whole book ends with this verse. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of humankind. That's how the teacher ends Ecclesiastes. And here it is in verse 7. Therefore, fear God. The Bible isn't out to frighten us. God isn't out to frighten us. But he wants us to have the right approach to worship. He wants us to have the right perspective. He is a holy and awesome God. And we're to have the right attitude. When we make a promise to God, we're to keep it. We're to be people of integrity.